Well, please turn back with me in God's Word to the book of Revelation. I don't have a specific passage to tell you to turn to, but we're going to be looking at several different references throughout the book in the course of our message this evening. We're trying to answer two questions today as we begin to look at some different parts of the book of Revelation over the next few weeks. This morning we asked the question, why read Revelation? And the answer to that question, very simply, was because of its relevance to the circumstances of our day. That's not the only reason to read Revelation, but it is certainly a very key one for us. The world that we live in is growing increasingly and rapidly more and more like the world of John's first readers. We're under increasing pressure from the culture around us to conform to the values and the standards of the unbelieving world. Now, of course, in a sense, that has always been true and always will be true as long as we live in a fallen world. But it's true for us in a way that is very similar to the first readers of the book of Revelation. It's not that they were losing their lives so much as their livelihoods. They were experiencing more and more intimidation and slander and the loss of their businesses and the loss of promotion and a whole raft of social disadvantages. And Revelation strengthens those believers by showing them the world from God's perspective, by giving them a God's eye view of the world that they live in, by reminding them that He is on the throne and that everything is working out according to His perfect plan. So I hope that you were persuaded this morning that Revelation is a book that we need to read and to understand. But that then is just the problem, isn't it, for most of us? Because Revelation is a hard book to understand. It's full of all kinds of strange imagery and pictures. Saying to the children this morning that we like books with pictures because pictures are easy to understand. But perhaps you were thinking that that's not entirely true when it comes to the pictures in the book of Revelation. And perhaps, in spite of the brief introduction that I tried to give to chapter 9 of Revelation, perhaps you were still scratching your head and wondering what on earth these strange pictures of locusts and horses are supposed to represent. We do need help in understanding the book of Revelation, and I want to suggest three keys this evening to help us read Revelation. And the first key is this: we need to understand the type of writing that it is. We need to understand the type of writing it is. One of the reasons why Revelation is so much less familiar to us than the rest of the New Testament is the style in which it's written. I remember hearing a story about a young undergraduate Christian who was going around his university campus giving out copies of the New Testament, and he gave a copy of the New Testament to a non-Christian friend of his who had never read the Bible before. And he gave the book and left it with his friend, and the friend promised that he would read it. And a couple of weeks later, this Christian undergraduate went back to his friend and said, "Well, did you read that book that I gave you, the New Testament?" And the friend said, "Yes, I did read it." And the Christian said, "Well, what did you make of it?" And his friend said, "Well, it was very interesting. A little bit repetitive at the beginning. Seemed to tell the same story really four different ways. But that was all right. It was a good story. It was very interesting. Got a little bit lost in the middle with all of the ethical instructions and so on, but you know, I really, really liked the science fiction at the end." And of course, he was talking about Revelation. But he didn't really have, he didn't know what to make of it. He had never come across any kind of writing like this before. And the best that he could do as he tried to put it into a category was to say it must be some kind of science fiction. And maybe as you read Revelation, there are parts of it and you think, yeah, that's probably what I would make of it as well. Biblical scholars call it apocalyptic. Apocalyptic. And it has its own particular set of characteristics and features. And if you're familiar with apocalyptic writing, then it's fine. It's not really very strange or puzzling at all. I think I've used this illustration before, but I certainly find it a helpful one in thinking about this kind of thing. If you think about pantomime, for example, and you imagine someone who has never before seen a pantomime, someone from a completely different culture. I don't think that the Japanese have pantomime. So let's assume that we've got a friend across and we take them to the Grand Opera House to see a pantomime. You can imagine, can't you, how confusing, mystifying the whole performance would be for that Japanese friend. Why have you got a man dressed up as a woman? He's not fooling anybody. It's obvious that this man is a woman. This man who's dressed up as a woman is a man, rather. Why is the audience booing every time the villain comes onto the stage? They're not being told to do this. Everybody just spontaneously starts booing. They don't do that when you go to see a play of Macbeth or Othello. Why does everybody spontaneously shout out, "He's behind you"? How do they know to do that? When the person on the stage says, "Oh, yes, you will," why is everybody around me shouting, "Oh, no, you won't," over and over again? Why do they keep changing the story, the plot of Cinderella? You see, if you don't understand the kind of performance that it is, if you don't understand the conventions of pantomime, then it is going to be mystifying. In fact, even if you do understand the conventions of pantomime, it can still be pretty mystifying. But at least if you're used to them, it's not quite so strange as it would be for someone coming to this kind of thing cold for the first time. And it's a little bit like that with this kind of writing, this apocalyptic writing. It's bizarre to us. It's strange to us because we don't read very much apocalyptic literature. But the Jews devoured it. They loved it. They understood it. They got it. One of the features of apocalyptic writing is that it uses lots of symbolic language and pictures. And if you don't know what those all represent, then of course it's going to be very strange. But the symbols that are so bewildering for us were really pretty common to the first readers of Revelation. Beasts and horns and recurring numbers like 3, 4, 7, 10, 42, 1,000. They understood what all of those things represented. They knew the code, if you like. They weren't strange. They understood that these all stood for different things. And when you boil it all down, what apocalyptic literature tries to do is just to give a different perspective, a different angle, a behind-the-scenes look at human history. Or perhaps a better way of putting it would be not so much a behind-the-scenes look at human history as an above-the-scenes look at human history. And reading Revelation compared to reading the rest of the New Testament is a little bit like the difference between watching a play from the front of the house and watching it from the wings or from backstage. My wife and I were in London last week, and we went to a show one night. We went to see The Lion King, and it was amazing, absolutely incredible, magical. watching it all unfold from the front of the house. Well, actually, we were at the very back row, at the very top of the house, but still, we were just enough in front of it all to be able to get a sense of the special effects of the whole thing unfolding and seeing all these animals coming onto the stage. Very, very cleverly done. But if you were watching it from the wings or from backstage or from underneath the stage and you saw the pulleys and the machinery and the wires, well, then it wouldn't just have quite the same mystery and magic about it. And Apocalyptic is giving us a behind-the-scenes look. It's giving us a different perspective on this fallen world that we live in. It's a kind of literature that is written specifically for suffering people who need to be reminded of what's going on behind the scenes of human history, that God is in control and that he's working out his purposes on the earth. It's a kind of writing that is tailor-made to comfort afflicted, persecuted believers and to spur them on to live godly and faithful lives in the midst of their trials. Listen to what Dale Ralph Davis says about apocalyptic literature. He says, "Biblical apocalyptic is a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised and cast off by the world with a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. And it communicates this message through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery. It's for people who are despised and persecuted and afflicted by this fallen world in rebellion against God. And it brings this message of hope and comfort to spur us on to persevere." And that's the message that we need, isn't it? In our world, this is the message that you need to keep you going faithfully on, walking in the Lord's ways at work and at school and at home, in youth, in middle age, in old age, all the days of your life. So we need to understand the type of writing that it is. It's apocalyptic writing. Then secondly, and perhaps this is the most important thing of all, we need to read it in the light of the Old Testament. We need to read the book of Revelation in the light of the Old Testament. Did you know that there are more Old Testament references in Revelation than in any other book of the New Testament? In fact, there are so many that nobody really knows how many there are. It depends exactly how you count them, what constitutes an Old Testament reference. One very, very conservative estimate says that there are about 400 Old Testament references in the book of Revelation. But that's at the very, very lowest end. And then at the other end, someone else has said that there are about 1,200 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And it may be that the truth is somewhere in between those two extremes. What is certainly the case is that you can't go more than a verse or two without finding some kind of allusion, some kind of reference, some kind of quotation, or an echo of one sort or another to the Old Testament. And we'll see that, I hope, again and again and again as we work through this series together. So if the symbols and the pictures in Revelation are strange to you, well, it's partly perhaps that you don't read enough apocalyptic literature, but it's mainly because you just don't know your Old Testament well enough. The mark of the beast on the forehead of unbelievers. The seven trumpets, we read of two of them earlier this evening. The seven bowls full of plagues. The new heaven and the new earth. a great red dragon, the New Jerusalem, the pearly gates, one like a son of man standing among golden lampstands. Those are just some of the pictures, a tiny selection of the pictures that Revelation gives us. And the Old Testament is the place that we need to go to help to understand those pictures. For example, in chapter 12, it talks about a woman who is fleeing from a monster, a woman who is fleeing from a great red dragon. And she is given the two wings of a great eagle and carried to a place of safety. Now, is that describing an airlift by United States forces of Israelis who are being evacuated to the desert city of Petra? Because that is exactly what someone has suggested Revelation 12 is all about. The eagle, she's given two wings of a great eagle. Well, the eagle, of course, is the animal that represents the United States of America. So this must be a description of helicopters and jets flying in and taking these Israelis to a place of safety. And people who follow that line of thinking, they're constantly watching the news, waiting for something to happen that will fit into their ideas about what that chapter of Revelation means. Is that very likely? Or is it not more likely that it's referring back to the Old Testament and to the story of the Exodus and how God carried on eagle's wings through the wilderness his church, protecting them and providing for them while they were being chased by what the Old Testament describes as a monster, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt? What's more likely that the first readers of Revelation would have thought? They would have thought of the Old Testament. They would have thought of the Exodus. Or perhaps you might want to look at chapter 8 of Revelation, verses 8 and 9. Because here we have described a huge mountain which is all ablaze, which falls into the sea. And this burning mountain causes a third of the sea to turn to blood, a third of all living creatures to die, and a third of all ships to be destroyed. Now, what does that mean? What does this judgment mean, this blazing mountain? Are we supposed to expect that we're going to hear on the news of some super volcano which erupts and changes the climate and changes the ecosystems of the world so as to cause the death of a third of all the creatures on the earth? Well, in Revelation and in the Old Testament, mountains often represent kingdoms. Fire is a picture of judgment. So it's a picture of God judging a great kingdom, a burning mountain. It's a picture of God judging a great kingdom. And in fact, the picture comes from Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 25, which describes the judgment of Babylon, where God says, "I am against you, O destroying mountain, you who destroy the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you off the cliffs, and make you a burned out mountain." That's where the picture comes from. We're not supposed to sit waiting to hear of some super volcano blowing up in the news. It comes from the Old Testament. John is seeing the fall of a mighty kingdom. And in his day, the Roman Empire, that was the great mountain that was dominating the Mediterranean world. And John sees that that mountain is going to fall. It's going to be hurled into the sea. And you can imagine the shock waves, the repercussions of something like that, the tidal waves of destruction and plague and disease if a mountain were to be cast into the sea. Well, when Rome falls, when the Roman Empire is brought down, what will happen? You'll have complete meltdown. The meltdown of law and government and order and trade and economy. That's what's being described. That's why a third of ships will be destroyed. It's a description of economic recession. It's a disruption globally of the trade that's going on every day in the world. So if we're going to understand these pictures in Revelation, we're going to need to do some Bible study in the Old Testament. So we need to understand the type of writing it is. We need to read it in the light of the Old Testament. And then lastly, we need to understand its symbolic language. We need to understand its symbolic language. Reading Revelation literally means that we need to read it symbolically, because that is how it's intended to be written. In other words, if we want to take Revelation the way it's meant to be taken, if we want to understand it literally the way that the author intends us to read it, then we need to read it symbolically. We're not meant to think of actual beasts, monsters coming up out of the sea and stomping their way across the beaches of the world. We're not meant to think, as many, many people do, of marks being tattooed onto the foreheads and onto the right arms of those who will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We're not meant to take these things literally, because they're symbols. And they're meant to be understood as symbols, as pictures. And we get into all kinds of problems reading the book of Revelation if we take things literally instead of symbolically. And the reason why there are so many symbols in the book of Revelation is because of what's being described. What's being described, as I said this morning, is invisible. It's in a different realm from anything that we really can see or grasp or understand with our physical eyes. Revelation is dealing with transcendent, invisible, spiritual realities. It's talking about the throne room of God. It's talking about heaven. It's talking about spiritual warfare. It's talking about angels and demons. And so we need pictures, we need symbols to help us to understand these things. Someone has used this illustration, and I think it's a very helpful one. Imagine you go to Papua New Guinea, where the culture is still extremely primitive, almost Stone Age in its technology. And suppose you want to try to explain electricity to the tribesmen of Papua New Guinea. Well, how are you going to do it? Well, you could talk, I suppose, about voltage and watts and amps and electrons and alternating current and direct current and all things like that, but that's not really going to help them at all. Or you could do something like this. As you try to explain the concept of what electricity is and what it does, you could say that electricity is a little bit like a spirit. It's a little bit like a sprite, this power. And to get from place to place, we need to loop these vines from tree to tree. And this spirit, this sprite, runs down these vines. And you can make a rope of these vines that comes all the way into your house. And then you can get a little ball and hook it up to one of these vines, and the sprite runs down the vines and into this ball, and it runs round and round and round and round and round. And the more it runs round, the faster it runs round, it becomes very, very bright, like a little sun inside your mud hut. And actually, the little sun is bright enough that you can read by and stay up late at night if you want to. And then you can get another thing to hook up these vines to, a box that has a ring on the top of it. And the sprite runs down these vines and into the box and onto this ring, and it runs round and round and round, and it becomes hot. So hot, in fact, that it's like a little fire inside your mud hut, and you can boil your water inside your hut. You don't need to go outside. You can cook your food on this little fire. Now, there may be other ways of explaining electricity, the concept of electricity, to people in Papua New Guinea, but that's quite a good way of t- tackling the problem, isn't it? And it's not because the people of Papua New Guinea are stupid. It's not because they're less intelligent than we are. They're probably more intelligent in many, many ways. It's just that they don't have the categories. They don't have the language. They don't have the jargon to be able to understand if we start talking about alternating current and direct current and electrons. So we need to use pictures, we need to use symbols, we need to use language that they will understand and concepts that they will understand. And that's really why Revelation has these symbols and these pictures. We don't have the categories. We don't have the words to describe the throne room of heaven. We don't have the words to describe the appearance of the glory of God. These are unseen spiritual realities, and that's why we need help. We need these pictures. So we need to understand the symbolic language in Revelation. And one example of that, actually, is the numbers in Revelation. The numbers in Revelation are almost always symbolic. And again, I think we get into all kinds of trouble if we try to take the numbers literally. And the symbols usually come from the Old Testament. The numbers, the significance of the numbers come from the Old Testament. Let me just give you a few examples of that, because these are numbers that come again and again in Revelation. The number 3, for example, that is almost always associated with the divine in Revelation, or with the counterfeit divine. So, for example, in Revelation 1 and verse 4, here's a title of God. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. So, 3 things that are said about God. And in fact, if you go to chapter 17, verse 8, you've got a good example of a demonic counterfeit, a fake 3, if you like. Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise. That's a deliberate imitation of the title of God, the one who was and is to come. So 3 is almost always associated with the divine, with God, or with imitations of God. The number 4 is associated with the earth and with creation. Think of the 4 points of the compass. Think of the 4 corners of the earth, the 4 winds of heaven. The number 4 has to do, it's a symbol for the earth and for creation. And so again and again in Revelation, we hear about all humanity in this way. Every tribe, language, people, nation. 4 things, because 4 is associated with the earth and with creation. The number 7, that's probably the one that most people are familiar with. We find it 88 times in the New Testament. And 55 of those times are in Revelation. It's a number that represents completeness and fullness and perfection. And there are all kinds of series of sevens in the book of Revelation. There's the number 10, and it represents totality. And multiples of 10 represent a heightening of totality, an intensification, a superlative of total time or a total number of something, complete completeness. And then the number 12 is very often associated with the people of God because of the 12 tribes of Israel, because of the 12 apostles of the New Testament church. So we need to understand these symbols. We need to understand that these are not things to be taken literally, but that they represent something, something that would have been very familiar to the first readers of Revelation, but we need to do just a little bit more work to try to get to grips with these things. So we need to understand the type of writing Revelation is. We need to understand it in the light of the Old Testament, and we need to understand its symbolic language. But friends, we must remember that it is the Word of God. The book of Revelation, for all of its strangeness and unfamiliarity, is the Word of God. The form that it comes in is different from what we're used to. But I hope that we'll see again and again as we launch out into this series that the message of Revelation is the same as the message of the rest of the Bible. God is King. He is working out His purposes for your life and for the world. And He is holding on to you, and He promises grace and strength to protect you and to keep you. It's part of all Scripture, God-breathed, useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that you and I may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I'm conscious that these sermons today have been more like lectures at times than sermons, but I hope that that background will help us and inform us as we begin then to look at some of these wonderful passages in Revelation where the picture of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes again and again and again. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You because You are infinite in Your wisdom. And You know what is best, and You know the best way to bring about what is best for Your people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You will help us to remember that as we come to this last book that You have included in the Word of God. This strange book, this unfamiliar book, this book that requires more of us perhaps as we prepare to wrestle with it and seek to understand it and to keep what is written in it. Father, we pray that You will help us to be excited, that You will help us to be stirred, that You will help us to be spurred on and helped and blessed by this book as we grapple with it in these coming weeks. We pray, Heavenly Father, for that blessing that You promise at the beginning of the book to those who hear it and those who keep all that is written in it. We pray for the grace and help of Your Holy Spirit to do those two things, to hear it. Not just to hear it with our ears, but with our hearts, to hear with understanding, to hear with faith. And then we pray, Father, for strength to obey, to keep all that it says. And as we do that, we pray that we would experience that blessing that You promise to the readers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.